Okay. You know, friends, because of the rapid changes in technology within the last 20 years or so, we have experienced incredible advances in communication. I think you would agree, right? We have access to information that no one could have dreamed of a couple generations ago. Yes? I talk to people in India on Saturday evening sometimes when I forget to pay my cell phone bill. They pick up the phone and help me out, and this happens more often than you think. I recently Skyped with someone from the Philippines who helped me with the formatting of some of these Word documents last year. We Skyped, she helped me, I paid her with PayPal. Amazing. These types of direct transactions and direct exchanges just blow my mind. Accessibility in our world has rapidly changed. And this accessibility has rapidly changed our world. We have access to everything, including ideas. And ideas are the most important thing we now have access to. And nowadays, we completely take for granted our accessibility to the new ideas and new ways of thinking about things and the new perspectives that we have in our face every day. And who could blame us? The internet just spoon feeds it to us all the time. And we encounter hundreds of new ideas, and we're surrounded by these ideas. It's almost like we can't escape them. And when it comes to encountering new ideas, we have moved from a sense of wonder and amazement at the world around us to a sense of complacency. Many of us have been normalized to the flood of these new points of view. And as we encounter these new perspectives and new voices, we slowly drown in an ocean of noise. And life and meaning and truth quickly drift away if they're not anchored. How do we know in this new world we live in which perspective is right? How do we know which voice is speaking the truth? Is there such a thing as rightness anymore? Is there such a thing as truth anymore? Where is a reference point in our world? Where is our compass that points to truth in this world as we are inundated with voices? And some of you may know what I'm talking about. Have you ever heard people just toss around heavily loaded phrases and statements? Do you ever find yourself just stuck in a conversation with more heat than light? You may have heard some things like this. No one has the truth. Or all truth is relative. Or there are no absolutes when talking about morality and things like that. You may have heard something like, you can't know anything for sure. Or you should be tolerant of all views. Or what about this? It's arrogant to claim to have the truth. Or maybe something like this. Believe what you want to believe, says Oprah. Choose a life that you want to live because it makes sense for you. Or what about this? We are all different. Some believe in God, some believe in gods, and some don't believe anything at all. We're just different, and that's okay. How about this? Religious talk is just meaningless because it can't report on facts of the universe like science can. So anything you say that has to do with religion or God is just meaningless babble. What about, talk about God is like leprechauns, talking about leprechauns or mermaids or unicorns. These are all fantasies without evidence. Have you heard things like this? We are responsible for what we are and what we will become. No deity will save us. we must save ourselves. Or what about something like this? There is no divine purpose or providence for the human species. And we need to start realizing this so that we can finally free ourselves from the constraints of religion. Or maybe you've heard something like this. There is no meaning in the universe. We have to create meaning for ourselves. What about this? God is an evil God. He allows all of this suffering just to go on and on and on. This comment comes up a lot after a big natural disaster or some senseless killing. Because of the presence of evil, God cannot be both all good and all powerful. He can't be both omniscient and omnibenevolent. Have you heard things like that? Have you heard these sorts of statements, these loaded phrases just drop on you? And you're just like, whoa, wait a minute. Oh, hold on. I got a verse for that. You pull out 1 Thessalonians something or other. See? Do you do stuff like that? I have. How about you? Have you heard things to this effect? Do any come to mind at this moment you'd like to share? I'll send you a candy cane if you say something. Courtesy of Jesus. The red is the blood, the white is the purity. Huh? It's a Christmas class. You didn't know that. Okay, here we go. First one. Yeah? Yeah. We hear that a lot. There's another hand back there. Oh, here's your candy cane, by the way. You ready? No, you don't. Okay. Okay. Any other hand back there? Others? Other thoughts? Yes? I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's any God. Just leave me alone. Yes, sir?
If you take out the miracles and the prophecies in the Bible, then it is okay.
Say it again?
If you take out the miracles and the prophecies in the Bible,
then
the Bible is readable.
It's readable.
According to the Jeffersonian Bible.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, like if there's no miracles, if there's no God moving and intervening in our world, right? Jefferson, you were mentioning, was a deist, right? Yeah, that God doesn't intervene. So yeah, it's just a good book full of nice stories if you take out the miracles. What else have we heard on the street with our family and friends? Yes, sir. Yeah, we're all just a bunch of particles moving around. We're just a bunch of chemistry. Oh, yeah. Steven Weinberg. Yeah. We talked about him in that last class. Yes.
Yeah, I've been told that Christians are so the opposite of humble.
Oh.
So arrogant to say that they are the only ones going to heaven.
Yeah, that one's becoming very common. You guys are so arrogant. How could you think that you are holy and you are good and you get to go to heaven and we all go to hell? It's so arrogant of you. Yes, James.
I was here, we're all worshiping the same God.
Yeah, I had a guy in my office tell me this just the other day. I was inviting him to this class. I grew up Buddhist. Oh, okay. And my priest, you know, he taught us that Buddhism is actually atheism. Oh, yeah, you know, I agree with you. Yeah, but you know, it seems like it's just the same thing as Christianity. Wait, what? Yeah, because at the end of the day, we all just treat people well. Oh, okay. How does that work? Does that mean say anything about the content of what Buddhists and Christians believe? Yeah, I mean, you can start to, just hearing from you, we can start to realize that there's something going on here with these comments. So what do we do as Christians? Do we shrink back in silence and not say anything? Do we Bible thump and pull out some random scripture? Do we say, I'm going to pray for you, and then look at them strangely and weirdly as if they're an alien as we walk away, like, what's wrong with you? You know, how could you? You're crazy. Of course God's real. So what is the proper response? Well, do you ever think that something is wrong with this picture? Why are we shorthanded at the beginning of the conversation? Why are we on the defensive end all the time? Why do they get to drop stuff like that and we don't? What has happened? In the last 150 years or so, we've lost some big things in the public square. We've lost some key battles. We've lost objective truth. We've lost knowledge of reality. We've lost a way to tell others that what we believe actually matters. The content of what we believe matters. Not that we just believe something. It's what we believe that matters. We've lost a way to tell people that and explain that. And this is what we've been given by culture, that Christians live in fantasy and non-Christians live in reality. That all we are is material and there is no other realm beyond the five senses. We've been given this by culture. We've been given this, that a person is intolerant if they speak up against another person's lifestyle or another's religion. And isn't intolerance just the worst of crimes right now? If you get called intolerant, that means you're a bigot. That means you might as well just be Satan. Anderson Cooper likes to use that word often. We've also been given this, that the themes in The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia are just part of that imaginary world, but not a part of the world that we actually live in. Those are just make-believe stories. They don't inform us about this world. Christians have been given this from culture, and Christians have received it in the last 150 years. We've given up our place in the public square. And this is well documented in the last 150 years, coinciding with the rise of secularism in academia. So what do we do? Why do we start this journey together today? Well, number one, to reverse the trends towards atheism and agnosticism in the Western nations. We need to start this today. The population of the religiously unaffiliated is growing. If you look at that graph there, conducted by the Pew Research poll, you will see that in 2007, there's 15% of people that identified themselves as either atheist, agnostic, or had no religious affiliation. 15%. 2012, 5 years later, it's up to almost 20%, a little over 19%. This is a significant increase. 5 percentage points in 5 years. If you look long term at the next graph, you'll see that in about 1972, 7% of Americans identified themselves as atheist or agnostic or religiously unaffiliated. And now again in 2010, it's around 18, and then the last couple years it's gone a little higher. So long term, we can see the same trends. If you project these trends out 20 years, 40 to 50% of us will be atheist, agnostic, or religiously unaffiliated. This is pretty staggering. This is very drastic. I recently read in November in an Orange County Register article that the journalist who wrote the article was interviewing a former journalist who now had become an evangelical pastor, and that pastor used to be a journalist, and he did a lot of research on evangelicalism. And he recently came out with this book called The Great Evangelical Recession. He said in this book, those who ignore change and the speed of it become its victims. I think that's really true. And in the article, the journalist mentioned, he did some research and discovered that much of what he and other evangelicals assumed about their faith, that evangelicalism was politically powerful, culturally influential, and on the rise was either wrong or rapidly becoming untrue. A few other books recently came out on this. The American Church in Crisis is one of them. Another one is called A Call to Resurgence: Will Christianity Have a Funeral or a Future? And just yesterday I read an article about another book along these lines called Already Gone: Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. A few years back, David Kinneman from the Barna Research Group wrote a book called You Lost Me: Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Church and Rethinking Church. And in this book, he, and with their research at the Barna Group, 30% of young people stay true to their faith after college. 30%. 70% will drop out of Christianity, will drop out of their church, will lose their faith by the time they get through college. This sheds light on a significant problem we have when we're talking to our youth. The shallowness of the faith of our youth is just mind-boggling. So we need to reverse these trends towards atheism and agnosticism. And on the same line of thought, we need to know the beliefs and belief trends of our culture to properly engage with people. If we don't know where our culture is headed, we won't know how to accurately engage it. We need to know what people are thinking and what people will be thinking to be effective. And with that, we need to listen and understand where people are at and meet them where they are. Talk to them like they're real people. We'll touch base more on that in a second. The second reason why we should start this journey together is that ideas are so powerful, and we need to not be taken captive by bad worldviews. We need to not be taken captive by bad worldviews. Ideas are powerful. Ideas are everywhere, and we encounter them daily. Everyone has a worldview full of ideas. You have a worldview. Christians have worldviews. Everyone else has worldviews. Every cultural expression, like the ones we just talked about, communicates a worldview. And ideas are everywhere. We just encounter them daily. Ideas have consequences. John Stone Street, from the Colson Center for the Christian Worldview, he says, ideas have consequences. Ideas are powerful enough to shape cultures and change the course of history. What one person believes can affect how millions of others think. We've seen that a lot in the past century. Ideas can thrust a whole society towards great moral, economic, spiritual, professional progress or decline. Ideas can destroy the most advanced of civilizations. Look what's happening in Syria right now. A nation just destroyed. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. This is so important. What we believe matters. What I believe will inevitably influence how I live. What ideas I embrace will change my life, change my family's life, their children's life, for the good or for the worse. And the content of what I believe could depress me or could enlighten me. It could empower me. It can also regulate me. The content of what I believe. The content of our ideas matter. So again, ideas are everywhere. Ideas have consequences. And ideas matter. And these three things show that ideas have power. Ideas have power. So point two here, ideas can take us captive. Because ideas impact us in actual culture, those who advance the idea has power over other minds. What impacts the mind impacts the life. What captivates the mind captivates the life. Ideas can captivate and take us captive, and oftentimes they do so when we don't even know they're doing it. Oftentimes, It's the content of the idea combined with the right advancer of the view. So if you think of someone hearing an enthusiastic cult leader preach and then deciding to follow him, or watching a TV preacher speak on the prosperity gospel and basing one's life on that, reading books like The Shack or other things that Oprah will prescribe. I'm kind of dissing on Oprah tonight, but she's fun target. Taking a course from an atheist philosophy professor that really has an agenda. These sorts of ideas can captivate the mind and change the whole trajectory of someone's life. We set ourselves up on railroad paths when we encounter new ideas if we at all start liking them and start engaging with them without a critical filter. And we begin on that railroad path, and it's set in a certain direction. Once you start it, it's hard to stop it, especially when people get later on in their life. Those who advance the ideas do so in a subtle manner. It's almost imperceptible. Stone Street says that there is power in naming ideas. So people often use the same vocabulary, he says, but not the same dictionary. People redefine terms, and when you redefine a term, you have power. This is the tactic of cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They do this a lot. They take a traditional understanding of something and redefine it, and that gives them power. This is the tactic of some secular atheist philosophers with an agenda. Not all, but many of them. Those who name the world define the terms and frame the picture and win. Defining helps with framing the picture, doesn't it? Have you ever heard this expression, those who frame the debate, what? Win the debate. Those who frame the debate, win the debate. Think of abortion. If you start off with a pro-choicer and they're starting the conversation talking about women's rights, civil liberties, my body, da-da-da, they often get to march down that path towards victory. If you talk to a pro-lifer and they can start the conversation about what is the unborn, what sort of a thing is it? Is it an independent, separate, a living entity? Is it a human? Then they typically win the debate. The question is what idea, the question we have to ask ourselves is what idea and who is seeking to control us today? What idea is out there with force behind it trying to control us? What person, what advancer of this idea is trying to take control of our thoughts and our mind? And what idea is already in control of our friends and neighbors? You know, people want to win our minds over to their view, but the person who we're talking to may not be the person who's advancing the idea. The advancer of the idea may be several generations back. It may be your friends, moms, sisters, dog sitters, uncles, boyfriends, professors, grandpas, professors. You get the idea. It could be something from a few generations ago. It could be someone from 150 years ago that originated the idea and wanted you to know it because he foresaw a world like this, XYZ. And he wanted to produce a bunch of disciples in his philosophy class in Cambridge and Oxford in 1872. And he wanted you to think a certain way about communism or about capitalism. And now you do and you don't even know it. Which thinker will try to shape the contours of my life and your life? Which advocacy group, what church, which cult, what politician, what heresy, which ancient proverb that we put in our kitchen on the wall or in our bathroom, what will nourish us to a thriving life? And what will take us to a life of complete obscurity and irrelevancy? How do I and we maintain autonomy with intellectual freedom in a world of imposing worldviews? That is the question we're trying to answer tonight. So we must take ideas captive, or they will take us captive, as John Stonestreet teaches. Now, a world-renowned philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, he's one of the greatest minds in the world today in philosophy, and he is a Christian. And he says the contemporary Western intellectual world is a battleground or arena in which rages a battle for men's souls. A philosophy professor is saying this, not a preacher. There is a battleground for the mind taking place right now. Interestingly, William Lane Craig, you may have heard his name before. He's one of the top Christian apologists in the world today. He's debated tons of people on the truth of the Christian worldview. And he has noted that in the last 25, 30 years or so, in academic philosophy, Christian philosophers have now taken back the ground that they once have lost. There are now hundreds of Christian philosophers in an arena that was dominated by atheists in the 1960s. I am a disciple of William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland, just to give you a sense of where I'm coming from. They are part of Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada. And I have had the privilege to study under these guys. And they talk about the resurgence of the Christian worldview and the rationality of it in academic philosophy, secular departments, not Christian schools, but secular schools. And he says this, three schools of thought struggle against each other in the competition to win the minds of thinking men and women. Enlightenment naturalism, postmodern anti-realism, and theism, typically Christian theism. He says, it's in the field of philosophy that the decisive battles are taking place, and the outcome of these contests will reverberate throughout history, throughout the university, and ultimately Western culture. That concerns us. In recent decades, the battle lines have dramatically shifted, and he goes on to talk about how Christians are taking back academia for God. But although Christian philosophers are moving and shaking in academia, the trends above that we talked about indicate that we are losing the battle for the mind in non-academic settings and in the public square. People, if we don't win the mind, we lose the person and ultimately the society. And if you want more on this, I suggest reading J.P. Moreland's Love God with All Your Mind. The book will change you. So we are in a culture war. The question is, are we apathetic? Are we engaging? Or are we already casualties of this war? Are we vulnerable to the forces that seek to win our minds over and take us captive? The third reason why we should start this journey together today. To properly care for others, we must stand up in the public square with grace and truth. So the public square, you may remember from history classes, was a place in European-type societies and other world, other societies back in the day where they master-planned their little town and village around a square, physical square, where you had the big church on one side, maybe a city hall-type structure on the other side, some markets over here, maybe a school over here, and it literally was a square. Believe it or not, with colonialism, I was in Chile doing some disaster relief stuff after the earthquake a couple years ago. You may remember after Haiti, there was the Chilean earthquake. And I stumbled upon these little towns, and they had these squares in them, just huge pieces of land, and just modeled right after European society. And so these were the places where goods were exchanged and where ideas were exchanged. This was the place where culture was shaped. And we have public squares like that today. They're a little different, though. So this is now a figure of speech, of course. And they refer to any setting or situation in our modern world where ideas are exchanged and culture is shaped. So today, our public square looks very different than what it used to. A lot of our public square has moved online. And so that presents all kinds of new situations for us to figure out. Ravi Zacharias is one of the world's great Christian apologists. He is a born Indian man. I believe he was raised in a Hindu area, but converted to Christianity, and now has started the Oxford School of Christian Apologetics. And Oxford has now taken this school on, is now partnering with the school that operates out of some of the Oxford facilities. And they are now offering co-branded certifications and degrees. Oh, and another side note on that. Because of the rise of an interest in Christian apologetics for reasons we're talking about worldwide, Oxford University Press is now releasing a whole new scope of books written to the layperson on Christian apologetics. Oxford University, this is one of the most scholarly publication institutions in the world. They are now writing apologetics books because they realize there's such a great need for them. And they don't care that they're a scholarly body, they just want to get in on this. This just gives you an indication of the advancement of the gospel through apologetics and advancement of the Christian worldview. Anyway, Ravi Zacharias, he says, this culture is one that listens with their eyes and thinks with their feelings. Stone Street adds, we define truth in what we feel. This is a new problem that we're facing. So we must do apologetics in these public squares with real people who are visual and feeling oriented, who also have a lot of ideas within their worldview. And many of their ideas are conflicting, and they don't even know they have certain ideas until they try to spout them out. So we need to be very, very sensitive to people that we meet in these contexts. Now, in your binder, after this group of notes here, there's another couple chunks of notes, and one of them is called, What is Apologetics? And the other one is, Why Study Apologetics? And you will, I think there's one that says, How to Use Apologetics. Now, we're not going to look at that right now, but I want you to take it home with you and read it over the weekend, because this is not required homework again, but it's just a simple little outline. And I just want to let you know about that. So I can talk to you about how to do apologetics, how to use it, how to approach people, what kind of attitude, what kind of things does Scripture talk about. But I want to just show you that, to let you do that on your own time, and keep your mind thinking through some of these things over the weekend. And so one more thing on this, and then we're going to take a short break. Or a couple more things here, is that our voice is necessary. Our voice is necessary. When I was in high school playing football, my coach told me I need to become a vocal leader. And I thought that was a really bad idea. It shocked me out of my mind when he said that. In order to play quarterback, you have to be able to speak loudly, or they won't hear you. And your team needs to know you're serious. They need you to be loud and annoying and vocal all the time and get in their face. You need to be a coach on the field. And believe it or not, people, we all need to be vocal leaders. That idea may sound so foreign to you, but we need to vocalize or we will lose by default. If we don't stand up in the public square and be vocal about everything with the right tact, with gentleness, grace that you'll read about, we will lose everything. Tyranny and intolerance is now silencing the voice of the dissenter. And this is what is taking place all around the world, especially in places in Western societies where we are the alleged champions of free speech. The Christian voice is being silenced right now under the thumb of intolerance. This, my friends, is ultimate tyranny. People, Christians and non-Christians alike, are persecuted intellectually now, and physical persecution will come later. For more on this, I would recommend to you this book by Oz Guinness called A Free People's Suicide. A Free People's Suicide. Oz Guinness studied under Francis Schaeffer. You may remember the name. In the 1960s and 70s, a Liebri in Switzerland, he took American and European students and he housed them in. He brought them in to teach them of the rationality of the Christian worldview. He was an Oxford-trained professor, brilliant man, understanding culture and sociology. And he taught people in the 60s and the 70s, the hippie movement, and all these different movements happening worldwide in Western societies. He taught them how to have a Christian worldview that impacts culture. Oz Guinness studied under him. I have had the privilege of having dinner a few times with Oz Guinness. He's one of our mentors. I'm a part of this group, apologetics.com. We have radio shows. We do conferences and things like that. And he's kind of a mentor to us. He's a brilliant man. He just spoke, if you were at the Calvary Chapel Veritas Forum or conference last fall, raise your hand if you got to hear Oz Guinness speak. And Ravi Zacharias, were you here that night? Amazing, wasn't that? What an amazing group of Christian apologists, world-renowned at this one place. So I recommend Free People's Suicide on this topic. Christians are persecuted right and left here in the USA. Who's heard about Phil Robertson recently, Duck Dynasty? What was all that about? Economic persecution, silencing his voice. Immediately. Thank God there was enough Christians out there who spoke out. I was so busy preparing these notes, I couldn't write anything online or write any letters to the editor. But, I mean, thank God the Christians spoke out. Because if we don't speak, they would have continued to take the show off the air. And where he uses the word Jesus and he prays with his family. I mean, my wife is in love with this show. It's the weirdest thing, but these guys, why, you know? Like, is that attractive? It can't be. Aren't you shocked when you're looking at their beards? Like, dude, shave, you know? We're labeled by homosexual advocacy groups, Christians are now labeled hate groups. We're labeled hate groups. Economic persecution is coming to us. That's where it starts. These are the sanctions that will begin the persecution in the coming years. The fourth reason why we should start this journey together today. Scripture calls us to engage and tear down deceptive philosophy that is contrary to acquiring knowledge of God or knowing God. The theme of this class is that which we are called to do in Scripture, to tear down the walls of unbelief. To tear down the walls of unbelief so people can see Jesus face to face and make the decision for themselves. And I think you will agree that Jesus's face and the person of Jesus is irresistible. Not in the Calvinist sense, I'm not going to debate that with you, but there's something irresistible about Jesus. That's why people use God's name in vain, and they call him names, especially on Facebook and some of these forums, after the tornado strike and killed children. But no one says Jesus is an evil monster. The idea is that we want to tear down the walls that keep people from Jesus. We want to, as Paul says, demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the what? Knowledge of God. The skeptics say, we can't know him. Paul says, no, you can know God. And we're going to tear down and demolish the arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. There is a wall up in our world called skepticism. We're going to talk about that. And like Paul says here, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and we take every thought captive. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We've got to take these ideas and submit it to the throne of Christ. Say, we need your wisdom, we need your knowledge, we need your truth to enlighten us, to help us break this down, and help us find reality. He says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you. You get this sense of fight and battle. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the human tradition. We're going to talk about humanism. But do you see this? How many times have you read through this? I'm like, oh yeah, blah, blah, sounds good. But look at it. Look at what he's saying. How Christians are called to break these things down, to be good thinkers, and to battle through these things with their minds. Now, to sum up these four reasons, to reverse the trends towards atheism in Western nations. 2, to not be taken captive by bad worldviews. To properly care for others, we must stand up and be vocal leaders in the public square with grace and truth. And finally, Scripture calls us to engage and tear down deceptive philosophy that is contrary to acquiring knowledge of God or knowing God. So all of this should give you a little bit of background and context for this course. So to begin the journey of recovering what we lost and stop taking what culture gives to us, we must stop and ask ourselves this. What is reality? What is truth? What is this thing called beauty? Is it possible to even know them? How do we know them? We will figure this out in this class. What did Jesus have in mind when he began his revolution of grace and truth? Referring to John 1. We will figure this out in this class. This journey, should you choose to accept it today, choose your own adventure, right? Huh? 80s kids? We can be on a journey together to take back what we lost in the public square, to learn to re-engage with gentleness and respect so people aren't repelled by Christians anymore, to learn to stand up in our circles and ask the piercing questions that no one wants to ask, to live with confidence and emit joy, because the truth is knowable, and the truth sets free. So this journey will help us, at minimum, to feel comfortable in answering the questions and responding to the doubts and challenges we and others have. So with that, are there any questions on what we just went through? We're just talking about a broad context and background for this course. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you know, I've read it a few times here and there. Unfortunately, I didn't like cite it, but there's a few places online that I found it over the years, so I kind of just picked it up from there. It's a good question, thanks. Yes, ma'am.
The thing is that
Yeah, I hear you. I could tell you've been thinking about this for a while. So thank you for your comment. I mean, you lived this, right?
Yeah,
so. Well, here's the thing, and I really appreciate this. Right now, Christians suck at talking about stuff. We suck at evangelism. We're terrible at it. We're just terrible. And we suck at giving our worldview rationality and conducting ourselves in a manner that is compelling and likable. So you can't have, you know, 1 billion Christians worldwide on the radio, or, you know, on the TV. But you can have 1 billion Christians worldwide representing themselves in the circles they're in and impacting those circles. Now, the crazy thing about online is that if you have all kinds of time on your hands to sit in front of the computer, you can be impacting all kinds of people in China and in the developing world. The class from a couple years ago, the pastor of the church I grew up in, they have a little Bible college like this kind of thing, and he got an app together, and they had a mission field, a Bible college they did in Kenya, and started in 1950. In the last 50 years, they've educated hundreds of pastors and hundreds of churches started because of that little church Bible college, because of the missionaries that went there in 1950. And it's still going on. My brother went over there. I went to Africa a few times because of this heart for Africa, you know. And the point is, the interesting thing is, he took the class, this very class from 2 years ago, and he put it on the app so that these pastors with smartphones in the villages and the jungles of Africa were hearing this class there. So what could we do like that? We can do all kinds of weird little things like that with online media and apps. I mean, the opportunities are endless. This little school with 50 people in this room that meet for 2 years to talk about these topics, it's on YouTube. I gave the secret away, okay? Don't watch me on YouTube. It sucks. I'm telling you, it's terrible. And I didn't tell you that, so you have to come back next week and the rest of the course, because I do not want to be talking to the camera and you behind it each week. So if you don't come back, I'm going to hunt you down. But 13,000 people have watched YouTube videos from this little school, and it's worldwide. And Roger here, he's the one that donated this camera to this school. They didn't even have it a couple years ago, but they've been doing these things for 15 years. So nowadays, we have endless opportunity to do all kinds of creative things. I know you've probably thought that through, but I'm just trying to help us understand that we all have a voice. We all need to be vocal leaders. We have a part to play in this battleground in culture. And unless we start it right now, we're going to continue these. We're going to see these trends continue. So with that, let's take a little break. Okay, goals. If you look at your notes there, goals. We want you to feel comfortable entering the public square and confident engaging others within it. So in this class, we will provide you with the resources to recognize, identify, analyze, and evaluate Western worldviews. As we go along here, we may even realize that we have done a poor job of identifying them in the past. And the problem is, if we don't identify the worldview properly, we won't be successful in analyzing it or evaluating it. So we need to realize how to recognize and identify the worldview that we're hearing behind the message. So we will be discussing popular sayings each week, just like the ones we talked about at the beginning of the class. We'll be talking about things we hear on the street, things people say at the office, And with each popular saying that's regurgitated on the street, we want to connect that saying to the philosophical source behind it, that source rooted in Western academic philosophy. So we will examine at some depth, some level of depth, enough philosophy to establish a background to evaluate and analyze the worldview. So we'll get into philosophy enough to do some damage. So we will define and describe worldviews that are out there that Christians encounter, may have already adopted, or will be unknowingly constrained with from society at large. Each class will involve a rigorous discussion so that we can really analyze and evaluate each secular worldview's roots appropriately. And our goal here is to show that the secular worldview has shortcomings and the Christian worldview is very successful. And we'll talk more on that in a second. Now, in terms of the structure for each class, in each of the worldviews that we encounter in this course, we'll examine them in this way. First, we'll talk about the popular sayings we encounter, and then we're going to say, how should we understand the saying? How should we understand the comment? And so we're going to identify the worldview and the philosophy behind it. And then we're going to ask, how did, say, for instance, radical skepticism develop as a philosophy? Then we're going to ask, what are the key features of radical skepticism, for instance? And what are the implications of radical skepticism? And what are the criticisms of radical skepticism? What could we say that criticize this view or this philosophy? And then we're going to ask, does radical skepticism, for instance, stand up to scrutiny? And the answer will always be no, for the most part. And finally, what are the sound Christian responses to these comments rooted in radical skepticism or the worldview of concern for the evening?
How do you differentiate between radical skepticism and legitimate
skepticism? We're going to get to that because that is a great question. And believe it or not, I'm just going to call it all skepticism. And we're going to differentiate between being skeptical and skepticism. Yeah, so we're going to get to that. We're going to get to doubting your doubts and doubting your doubt that you're doubting your doubts. So we're going to get to that. So this is the idea. We're going to look at not only radical skepticism, but we're going to look at all of these worldviews. But before I go through those, I want to mention that some of these worldviews that I'm calling worldviews are kind of components of broader worldviews. So in some cases, these component worldviews overlap with other component worldviews. Like there's some things that two worldviews or component worldviews will have in common, and if you put together a bunch of component worldviews, you get a conglomerate worldview, and that's kind of what most people have. They have a conglomerate worldview full of a bunch of component worldviews. So we're going to break it down like this, but we're just going to, for the sake of brevity, call them all worldviews, even though they're kind of, some of them are sub-worldviews. Now, you can see here, radical skepticism will come first, secular humanism will be next, and then these naturalism, materialism, and physicalism will be after that. Empiricism, scientism, and positivism will be after that. Then we're going to look at logical positivism and verificationism. Then we're going to look at linguistic analysis and philosophy of language. Then we're going to look at pragmatism. You may have remembered pragmatism from maybe a philosophy course in college. Subjectivism, existentialism, postmodernism, relativism, pluralism, and then we'll get into the problem of evil, and then we'll get into, is Christianity evil? Why would anybody think Christianity is evil? Well, people do, and we're going to talk about where that's coming from. So in this class, we're going to set ourselves up for success. What do I mean? Well, typically, if you go to a short apologetic seminar, or a couple classes, You may learn witty responses to comments like we talked about, and you can use that witty response in a big conversation. And then a week later, a couple things happen. You forget the response, you forget the witty response, and you get frustrated. Or you get lost in the conversation because you never really learned how to address the philosophical roots of the worldview-produced comment. So we don't want that to happen anymore. So, for instance, you may have been to some apologetic seminar. You may have been given something like this, this little argument map. You may have seen something like this before. God does not exist, okay? We'll call it atheism, even though atheism is much more nuanced than that. But let's just say, for instance, for simplicity's sake, we'll call it this. If you look over to the right, for instance, you'll see it says, naturalism explains reality without God. Okay, this is usually the first step that non-Christians take towards establishing credibility of their worldview. Naturalism explains reality without God, they say. Then the Christian responds something like this. Naturalism has limits and is fallible. Take that. And then they come back and say, naturalism doesn't need a God of the gaps like you Christians have with your ID stuff, intelligent design stuff. It's not science anyway. The judge said so in the trial. And then Christians come back and say this, and we have the final word here because I got this from a Christian book. God is a justifiable conclusion. Ha ha. And isn't that an awesome exchange? Wasn't there a lot of really good stuff happening there? Where people's lives are changed, relationships built, and people go away really thinking about their worldview differently? No. But this happens all the time when you go to a quick little weekend seminar. This is a very crude approach. I'm kind of exaggerating here, but this is a simple illustration of what tends to happen when we just think that if I learn the witty response, the witty comeback, then I'm going to win the argument. This is not about winning the argument, friends. This is about bringing people face to face with Jesus. It's not about winning arguments. Apologists typically are shunned and condoned by people who say all they want to do is argue. Now, unfortunately, that has been true. But we want to reverse that characterization of apologetics and apologists. So it's not about just giving witty responses. And what we meet on the street, the person we talk to, is usually a little bit more sophisticated than this. They usually have thought about their view a little bit more. A lot of people haven't at all. But some people we meet do. And typically, Christians read some little thing like this, and they get into this conversation like, oh, I'm going to use my little witty response I learned last weekend. And then they get blown away by somebody in the public square and feel really bad. And so that's because we haven't taken the time to comprehensively understand the full spectrum of that view and where they're coming from when they make that comment. We can't address the root of the view. We only hit the fruit. But the tree's still there. Okay? So this is just an example of what you will be capable of doing, offering witty responses after this class. But you'll be able to do much more than that. The witty responses will come naturally because you would have learned the comprehensive understanding of skepticism or humanism. You'll be able to identify what they're saying, where it comes from, why that philosopher, that philosophy was rejected back then, and explain to them that. And when people understand that other secular thinkers totally blew their philosophy away, we don't even need the Bible for that. The point is that people who come from that perspective are open to hearing what other non-Christians say about their view. And then they're like, oh, crap. He's not even talking about the Bible yet. And I don't even have a good worldview. What do I do? You know? So that sort of thing is just a quick tactic. See, did you know your worldview was rejected 50 years ago by tons of secular atheist philosophers? Nobody holds that worldview. Here's why. Of course, you won't say it like that, but But that's the idea. So this is a course where we have time and space to do this. I don't know of any other course out there like this. Most courses you'll take and most seminars you go to will stay very quick and witty. They won't go to the depths here. Now, switching gears a little bit, later in the course, we're going to look at offensive philosophical apologetics. Now, I don't mean we're going to offend people. We're going to go on the offense. The other stuff was defense. Now we're going to go on the offense. And the idea here is that when we take these arguments for the existence of God and we put them all together, we now have a very, very compelling case for the rationality of the belief in God's existence. Now, you may have heard some of these arguments before. The Kalam cosmological argument is one of the more famous versions of the cosmological argument. The ontological argument, you may have heard that before. The teleological argument, that's the argument from design. The axiological argument, the argument from meaning and values in the universe. Axiology, study of values and meaning. The miracles argument, the desire argument, the argument from desire that C.S. Lewis made famous. The reason argument, the aesthetic argument for the existence of God, arguing the existence of God from beauty and aesthetics. The religious experience argument, and the mind argument, or the argument from consciousness. This is an example of what kind of thing we will be doing in this class to build a rational case for the Christian worldview. And for many of these conversations, I'll be bringing in some friends of mine to give you a little treat. The guys I serve with on the apologetics.com staff are getting their PhDs in philosophy at secular institutions to move into philosophy positions and spread intelligence and rationality of the Christian worldview on the college campus. And so some of these guys are good friends of mine, and they're getting their PhDs right now, so I'm going to ask them to come in and give some of those classes so you can be exposed to some really outstanding thinking. So that's pretty good news. Yes, sir. Yeah. So this line of thinking typically is considered presuppositional apologetics. There's two or three different branches of how... Okay, thanks. All right. Okay, so the next little chunk of stuff here, and you can see in this argument map a typo. Talking about the rationality of Christianity, we got a typo right here on the theistic God exists. I think it needs to say the monotheistic God exists because it's kind of redundant. Anyway, this is just an example of what we will be doing in terms of being on the offense and presenting ourselves and others good, rational reasons why belief in God is rational, coherent, and compelling. All right, so in terms of worldview basics, we'll go through this here in just 5 minutes and we'll be done. What are worldviews? What are worldviews? Well, in short, they're ways that we see the world. They're ways that we see the world. Some people refer to this as glasses and lenses that we have. I don't particularly like that description, although it's used often, because with this description, we get into a postmodern understanding of ourselves, reality, and our knowledge of reality. And so the glasses lenses thing tends to stay on when you're talking to a postmodernist. You can't take your glasses and lenses off. And we'll get into that much later. But I try to avoid that description of worldviews, and I offer this. It's a set of ideas that help us understand reality and relate to it. That's it. Just a set of ideas that help us understand reality and relate to it. Now, I've given you a couple bigger definitions of worldviews here, but if you look at the one by Stone Street, it says, a worldview is the framework of basic beliefs that we have whether we know it or not. Okay, so that's one definition. And then secondly, Evan says, a comprehensive set of basic or ultimate beliefs that fit together in a consistent or coherent manner. What was the, did you say inculcated? Neither. So, it's just, this is just a, coming from a very basic definition. It's not trying to come from either of those perspectives. Now, in this next section, we're going to skip this little part just to, for the sake of time. This is just kind of getting into more about what we can ask of a worldview. And you could look at that later. Pretty basic there. And part C there, criteria of a rational worldview. Rational worldviews are those that satisfy the following criteria. Okay? So if I say that I have a rational worldview, it needs to meet these criteria. It needs to be non-contradictory. Okay, can't contradict itself. It needs to be coherent and compatible. Okay? It needs to have a comprehensive approach to describe reality. So it needs to be able to describe things at all ends of the spectrum of reality. It needs to adequately account for the features of reality. So it needs to be able to discuss like a moral action, a particular moral action by a particular person in place and time, and also describe something like the reason for humanity's existence, something like that. It needs to be supported and corroborated by various types of evidence. So it needs to have different types of evidence support it, validate it, verify it, like evidence from history, evidence from science, things like this, so that all of these ways of knowing validate this worldview in different ways. It needs to describe origins of the universe and humanity. So how did this universe get here? And how did humans get here? It needs to prescribe a value system and a meaning system which informs how to be and how to do in the actual world. Okay, so it needs to speak of meaning, to give us a sense of what to do and how to be. It needs to predict the future of humanity and the universe and the afterlife, if any. Some worldviews hold there is no afterlife, right? And it needs to answer the following questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? What is the nature of reality? How is human nature explained? What is good, evil, and suffering? And what are their causes and meanings, etc.? How does one distinguish between right and wrong? How do we know what we know? How is it possible to know anything at all? Some worldviews just don't address that. What is the meaning, if any, of all of human history, or all of history? So these are the criteria that rational worldviews must meet to be considered rational. You need to be able to address all of this in a coherent and non-contradictory manner. Now, what is the criteria for the best worldview? It needs to meet all of the above criteria, so it needs to be fully rational. And it needs to exceed the other worldviews in each of the above criteria. So it needs to beat out other worldviews in each of these above criteria. So the idea here, and the argument and thesis, if you will, of this course, First is based off these assumptions: that truth and reality are rationally intelligible and knowable. So some people argue that point, so we're just going to assume that to be the case, not argue it. Most people will agree when pressed on that. And one ought to accept as many truths as possible and reject as many falsehoods as possible. So this is the life of classical virtue that the ancient Greeks would have given their students. Reject as many falsehoods in your life as you can, accept as many truths in your life as you can, and you will live a life of virtue. One ought to accept what is rational and reject what is irrational. So this is basic. Everybody knows this, but sometimes it's helpful to state it. Reject what is irrational. When given various options, one ought to choose the best option. And assumption five here is that the best option is the most true and the most rational. So with these assumptions in mind, we say this: a worldview that does not meet the criteria for the best worldview ought to be rejected. So reject the worldview that's not the best. The secular worldview, the conglomerate worldview, we'll just call it secular worldview for now, okay, for lack of a better word, for now. The secular worldview does not meet the criteria for the best worldview. Therefore, the secular worldview ought to be rejected. Pretty simple. The monotheistic worldview does meet the criteria for the best worldview. Therefore, the monotheistic worldview ought to be accepted. And of the monotheistic worldviews, the Christian worldview, based on reasons, evidence, scripture, etc., is the best. And so in this course, we won't argue for that last premise because it takes a lot to argue for that, but we will arrive at the conclusion six, that the monotheistic worldview ought to be accepted based on the above. So I hope that gives you a sense of where we're going, how we're thinking about things, what our approach is, and how it's not trying to be imposing on people, in people's face, but it's just helpful in saying, hey, look, when taken in comparison, the Christian worldview and this worldview and that worldview and all these other worldviews, based on rationality alone, based on reasons and evidence and all these other ways of knowing, the Christian worldview stands strong and stands up and is compelling. And it's one we ought to accept as rational people, whereas these other worldviews have shortcomings and they tend to be weaker, and so it's best to reject them on their own merits. So that's kind of the idea with this course. Any questions on this point or anything we talked about tonight? I made it up. But I also got some parts from other places, like those books that talk about the definition of worldviews. So it's a bit of a mixture. Some places, and then I made up a few other things. Yeah, we're putting together arguments here. We're creating a case for why Christianity is compelling. Yes, sir. Oh, that's a big question. We'll get to that at the end when we'll talk about relativism and pluralism, because that is a huge question right now in our world. Does anybody have the right to be wrong? Yes, sir. Oz Guinness. O-S, like Wizard of Oz. Guinness, like the beer. He's a direct descendant of the guy who created Guinness, the beer. Others, yes? If you bring snacks, I think there are cups back there. Were there cups back there? Okay, I think that's fine, and plates are fine. I would just think about the food and maybe napkins, but there's paper towels, so I think that's fine. Other questions? Yes, sir? Yeah.
Yeah. This lack of almost the same thing.
Okay. Well, this is better. Focus on the family. They're so focused on the family. I mean, right? No, they're great. I mean, how many have been able to participate in the Truth Project with their church or small groups? Yeah, great, great teacher. They do a great job. Yeah, I definitely recommend that. Yeah, they have other great speakers. Mm-hmm. Other questions, comments? Yes, sir. I'm gonna play the non-Christian. Holy Spirit, who? Jesus, what? Bible, huh? So the idea here is that people have walls that are being put up, that they put up maybe unknowingly, that shelter them from that evangelistic conversation. So the idea with apologetics in this sense, it's pre-evangelism. It's getting a foot in the door, or like Greg Kokel says from Stand to Reason, it's putting a rock in their shoe. It's helping them reconsider for themselves why their view falls short of accurately describing reality, and how there's another perspective they could be open to if they let go of their worldview. The Holy Spirit will definitely do his thing. Of course. Of course. And he'll give us boldness to and the words to say. This is not do apologetics and not evangelism. This is all about evangelism. Apologetics is evangelism. It's usually the first step. The Christian community has suffered from ignorance too long. It's time we start using our brains and opening up the Bible and letting the Holy Spirit speak through us with intelligence. He's the Logos. He is the Word. He's logic itself. He is not a contradictory God. He is a logical God. And his rationality is hopefully something that we could tap into when we have these conversations. I'm going to end on that note. I appreciate you guys coming. Hopefully, you'll be back next week and with us for this journey. It's going to be a great journey. It's going to be intense. And you're going to learn a lot. And if you have any questions, come talk to me up here. I'd love to meet all of you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come here tonight and to re-engage in ways that we haven't before or that we used to, but we've lost sight of and track of, God. And we ask that you would come and enable us through your power and your presence to be bold proclaimers of your truth in the public square. Teach us how to re-engage with the people in our circles and influence the world for you in ways we never thought of before. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to those around us who are lost. Help us to be sensitive to where they're at and what they need to hear. Help us hear your voice so that we can know exactly what to say this week and throughout this course and throughout the rest of our life. We pray that you guide us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.